Everybody, I hate to break it up, but we're just a minute or so past our go time. So it's a pleasure to have our guest this morning in class, and we look forward to our preaching here in just a short period of time. Maybe not as short as you all want it, but I'm sorry about that. Hopefully. Welcome, everybody. I know some of you, and I grew up a little bit in the era where we had water coolers, but my dad and my grandparents sometimes didn't even have that. The bigger the shade tree, the more comfortable you were and stuff like that. So one of the things that might kind of segue into our lesson today in those times when you're very uncomfortable or you're just not, you know, the person, this heat, I'm very thankful for air conditioning, and for those men who invented it. So in that respect, I'm counting my blessings. All righty. I'm going to pick up we've got 5 weeks left in this class. I'll teach the last four, or teach the next four, and then Devin will bring up the conclusion in the last one. So we're going to continue down the path that Paul was taking. So if you'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, and we'll be talking about the Philippian jailer, and we're going to do verses 16 through 34. And just to kind of bring everything back into focus, I'm going to ask for some reading. So I need a volunteer right now. If somebody will read verses 16 through 24, and then someone else read 25 through 34. So it's not that bad, but there's not a whole lot of big words in there, so it should be, it was easy for me, so it should be really, really easy for everybody else. So who wants to volunteer for verse 16? Okay, thank you. Starting verse 16 through 24.
Saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas to drag them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks.
All right, thank you very much. And then 25 through 34. Bruce, thank you.
But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loose. Keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down, trembling before Paul's eyes. And he brought them out and said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They took them the same hour of the night and washed the stripes.
Okay. This is rhetorical, so no need for a show of hands, but in our Christian lifetime to this point, how many times have we read this series of scriptures? Yeah, yeah. And when we read it again, everything just kind of fell in place. And it's like, okay, yeah, I remember that, I remember that, I remember that. And you look at it and this number of scriptures and you go, well, that's pretty straightforward. You know, we can kind of follow along in our mind what's going on, what's happening. We can kind of visualize the events that took place. But have we really taken the opportunity to search and see what's really going on here? Because there's a lot going on. There's a lot that's happening to Paul and Silas that maybe don't happen to us as severely, but yet we still come into those conflicts. We still come into those trials and those tribulations. We're still subjected to prejudices. We're still subjected to negative comments and remarks due to the fact that we're Christians, due to the fact of our behavior and our attitude, due to the way we present ourselves and carry ourselves. And so as we look into this, that's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of take this a little piece by piece and see if we can really, really develop some specific applications and meanings that apply to us today as well as it did back in the first century church. David wrote this curriculum, and in the curriculum, he's got a theme here that he's established. So I want to read that. It says, the theme is loving our enemies is not just a command from God, Matthew 5:44, but this passage shows how loving enemies can open the door to effective evangelism. And that's what we're talking about this quarter, and we'll continue into the next quarter. Evangelism, personal evangelism. The opportunities that we have every day that either present itself or that are there and we don't see. And the evangelism opportunities we have in our own backyard, our neighbors, when we're at the gas pumps, when we're standing in line, anywhere. And the opportunities that we have, not just when we're feeling good and we're praising God for the blessings that we have been given, but even in those opportunities where our lives are difficult. Whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's the loss of a job, whether there are situations that just put us on our knees. Those are probably the most severe times of our lives and probably the times that we miss the most opportunities to evangelize, to talk Christ. And so David said, the passage also offers a wonderful description on how the Bible defines saving belief. And I feel, and I talked to David about this, that belief and faith in the beginning are two different things, but as we mature in our Christianity and we have a solid foundation for faith, which exemplifies trust, that they then come together. But we're talking about belief here, and that belief that we'll witness in what the scripture tells us the jailer had at the time of his conversion. So let's get some pictures of what's going on. Paul, Silas are doing just fine. They're out doing what they're supposed to do. They're preaching the gospel. They've just come from Lydia, which was a tremendous experience. And now they're back in Philippi. And it's one of those things, just like that, our lives can change. It doesn't take much. From our everyday routine or from the plan that we have set, and then something changes our mind for us. My wife does that for me all the time, so I'm kind of used to it. But there are some times when things really throw us a curve. And that's what we see here. So as we look into the beginning, this slave girl that starts to follow Paul and Silas, what are some characteristics here that we see and read about that kind of give us a reflection of other characteristics we've seen in other stories in the New Testament? What was wrong with the girl? Demon possession. That's right. Haven't we heard or read about demon possession in other parts of the Bible? And what's one thing characteristic about those demons that they all kind of have in common? Not so much the individual that they're in, but the fact that they recognize who? God. They recognize Jesus. So there's a conscious recognition of the authority of God. So in that like manner, this girl, demon-possessed, recognized Paul and Silas as instruments of God. And so what do? They start to pester him. Not so much in a way that she's telling them, you know, we're going to come get you, we're going to possess you, you know, our little minions are ready to get you. But she is actually doing what on their behalf? Yeah, yeah. She's proclaiming that what they're doing is what they're doing. I mean, you know. And what... No, go ahead.
Which begs the question, what caused Paul to become so annoyed with that?
That's where we're going. No, that's fine. That's fine. But do we see same... And this is some one of those fine lines you got to kind of tiptoe against. But... to me, it kind of shines a light on false teachers. Paul and Silas are teaching the truth. And we have other people out in the world that claim to teach the truth, but they really aren't. But this individual, this slave girl, she's proclaiming the truth because she knows it is the truth. So Paul puts up with this for a couple of days. And then he finally just gets irritated. And what does he do? Yeah. Yeah. He says, I'm done. I've had enough. You know, evil spirit, get out. We're done. What is that? Is there another story in the Bible where somebody is so annoyed that they finally just give them their way? What about the judge and the widower? Now, she wasn't proclaiming, but she was bound and determined to get her way. And she annoyed that judge day in, day out, where he finally just said, you're driving me crazy. Just, okay, here, take it and go. Leave me alone. And I think that was kind of the same attitude with Paul. What she's saying is true, but she was just wouldn't stop. Everywhere they turned and stopped, she was right there. And to answer Jim's question, even though what she was saying was true, it's who was saying it that was wrong. That's not the kind of support and the credibility that Paul and Silas wanted. Paul and Silas, our truth comes from the one and only living God. Not from some soothsayer, not from some slave girl who is being used by her masters to make worldly gain. That's not the kind of credential we want. That's not the kind of support we want. Because once you kind of combine that and you accept that, Then you leave the door open for any kind of impurity. Similar to the impurities that we see in the land of Canaan. When God told his people, don't intermingle, stay pure, because if you do, the influences of the Gentiles, the influences of all of these other tribal individuals will eventually creep in. And what is the old saying? One rotten apple does what? Ruins the whole bunch. And that's why today we strongly advise our children to marry other individuals within the church. And it eliminates a whole lot of situations when it comes to having children. Where we're going to go to church, if we go to church at all. How are we going to teach them? How are we going to raise them? You know, there's already enough situations to handle as a married couple, let alone front loading it with that. So that's where we're at here. So they finally, Jim, did that answer your question enough on that? So Paul's saying, you know, get away. We're done. We don't need any more. The evangelists, they cross paths with this girl and they get rid of her. And this was an area of where they are. They're way up in the furthest northern part of Macedonia. And so that's a little bit important, because if we go back to Lydia, she was a trader of purple. The way that they got the purple for the dye were out of these little crustaceans, shellfish, that lived on the coast. So they were way down there on the coastline, and then they moved up to Philippi in the northernmost part. So that gives you an idea where they are. The slave girl possessed by an evil spirit. And then she's freed from the spirit. And then what happens? She goes back, and the owners find out that this has taken place, and they get pretty upset. And why is that? Yeah. Is there anywhere in the scripture where they were rejoicing and happy that she was relieved of this evil spirit and that didn't torment anymore, and that, you know, we're so thankful you can go on your own and live a normal life? What page is that on? Because I don't see anything in here.
Greed.
Greed. That's right. So much greed to the point, let's see if I put it in the right place. Nope, not yet. To where they were what? Were they just unhappy? Did they just go?
They went to the
authority. Yeah, they went crazy with madness. I mean, they were just fit to be tied, to where they went to the magistrate. And that was the thing that then changed the course of Paul's life. Can you see these guys hunting down Paul? Grabbing this slave girl by the collar and saying, you know where they're, you better tell us right now so we can go find him. They weren't hard to find. It's not like they were in the back alley in a, you know, secret room with the passcode to get in. They were out in the open doing what they did. So they weren't hard to find. And when they did find them, did they say, thank you for taking the demon out of our slave girl and giving her a happy life? No. At that point, their lives were getting ready to change. When we have adversities and things in our life change, when we lose a job and like this, our income disappears, at least for a period of time, or something happens and the direction of life change to such a severity, do we take time to go to our Father in prayer and say, thank you very much for this adversity, thank you very much for this pain and this complication in my life, and help me to see the good out of that? Probably not right at first, do we? And here's how compassionate and loving God is. He gives us a little bit of time to be angry. He gives us a little bit of time to internally deal with what's going on in our lives so that we can then come to that focus. We can then come to Him in heartfelt prayer and say, okay, get me through this. I know your will, and I know your understanding. You have a better plan for me. So open my eyes and open my hearts and help me to understand what to do and where to go. Help me to see those opportunities to perhaps help somebody else through a circumstance that they're experiencing like mine. And so that's what we need to remember as Christians today. Don't be like these owners who fly off the handle and go raging mad and go looking for revenge, which was pretty much a custom at this time. We can see the hypocrisy of the owners here in a little bit, in the way they present magistrates. The girl's owners took no pleasure in the fact that she had been freed. And so what did they do when they went to the magistrates? Did they go to them and say, "Sir, your honorable magistrates, these men have relieved us of our income. I know she had an evil spirit, and I'm sorry, but you know, because she had the evil spirit, it was really beneficial to us, and we really didn't want to try to cure her. And so we would like justice." I don't think the magistrate would have probably swung to their side. He would probably look down on them with pity and compassion and said, "We should be thankful they did this for this girl, and she's going to have a normal life. You all just go on and do your own thing." That's not what happened. They slandered and they lied against Paul and Silas to such a point the accusations and the charges that they brought against them were so severe that it put them under the umbrella of treason. And they could have been put to death. But instead, what happened? They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. Now, one thing to remember, and this was the closest depiction I could get from what I read of historical descriptions of the rods that they used. In Asia, they used what they called caning. And there were long bamboo canes that were short and relatively rigid, designed to tear the flesh, similar to what they did in Roman times to Jesus when they scourged him, the cat of nine tails and stuff like this. The rod was different. The rod was bound at the bottom like a handle. There were several metal rods that were so long, and they were bound again at the top, and in between those rods were flexible. Those rods were not only designed to tear the flesh, but to bruise and break bones. Had Paul and Silas, had they experienced this type of treatment before? This was the first time. This is the first time that Paul will physically be beaten in his journey through his spiritual life. I can't even imagine. And not only were they beaten and stuff, then they were immediately taken down into a dungeon. Now the Roman dungeons, in this particular, and let's keep this in mind, in spite of their harsh treatment, well, it looks like I misplaced that slide. The Philippian jail, I got and looked at some archaeological pictures, and you could actually see not only the devastation that happened to the jail during the earthquake, but then over the centuries, the erosion and stuff due to just weather and stuff like this. But it was at least two stories. The upper story of the jail, that part of the jail was privileged to sunlight and, you know, fresh air, everything you'd want, you know, in a jail, if think I'm going to be there. I don't think there are any beds or accommodations like that. But then below it was where Paul and Silas put in. And that particular jail was saved for all of those individuals basically who were going to be condemned to death or were so severe and so dangerous, that's where they went as well. So there was one way in. You go in, then you step down, and that was it. There were no windows. There was no opportunity for cross ventilation or anything. You just had one way in for people and for airflow. And I can't even imagine what the sanitary conditions were like in there. Rock floor, stone floor, maybe an area of dirt if you were lucky. And so they were thrown down in this dungeon, basically. The Roman guard or the Philippian guard was so scared of losing or not taking care of these prisoners properly that they then had them put in stocks. And they're wooden or stone, depending on how they made them back then, where the legs are put in. But you're not just sitting there like this. The description, the historical description that I read was the legs were spread about so far that not only did they pull or sometimes break tendons, but once they locked you in at the angle of your ankles and stuff wouldn't line up proportionally, because mine isn't meant to bend 45 degrees. Their ankles would have been broken too, possibly. So here's Paul and Silas. They're in a dungeon. You can't see anything. They're locked down. So now are they sore in their legs and their ankles and stuff? They've been beaten so bad that their flesh is hanging off them, so they can't really lay down. You can't turn and stuff. And they're probably thinking, what in the world has just happened to us? Are we going to die? I mean, I know what'd be going through my brain. I was like, how are we going to get around this? Everything hurts. How many of you could finally just fall asleep after this? I mean, every time you'd lay down or try to move, something's going to hurt. That lightning pain goes through your body. And so, what starts to happen? Just before midnight, what do we see? So in spite of their harsh treatment, 24 and 25, Paul and Silas begin to pray and sing hymns. And that may have been, that's all they could do. There's no light, so it's not like they could really see each other. It's probably so dark you couldn't even see your hand in front of your face, literally. But you don't need to see each other to sing. You don't need to see each other to pray. And here's something that's a little different. And I think this plays into maybe what gets us to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. What kind of sounds is that jailer used to hearing in the dark, dark, deep recesses of that jail? Yeah, everything that you would expect in torment. I mean, almost what we would expect in hell. The gnashing of teeth, the moaning, the groaning. That sound of hopelessness, that sound of despair, that sound of just take my life now because it can't be any worse than this. And so, can you imagine catching the attention of the jailer when he hears something? And I imagine he's outside, because I know he doesn't want to be inside against and all that filth and stench and lack of fresh air. So he's probably outside, and he's probably got his ear against the door. And all of a sudden, he hears this mumbling. Jesus loves me, this I know. Just enough where he can't hear it, but audibly he can't just really hear what they're saying. So maybe he cracks the door and he steps in and he takes a couple of steps down the stairs and he starts to listen. praying. Man, they're singing songs. He may have gone outside, look around to tell somebody, say, "You got these guys are crazy. You got to come here and see what's going on." But it was that curiosity. And that was that moment, maybe in his heart, where it opened just a little bit. God works in miraculous ways. And that may be the beginning of that miracle. Or then he began to hear. And he began to witness what God's people do at the worst of their time. And so we see his life, the sequence of events in his life, begin to change at this point. In spite of their harsh treatment, we see things are starting to change. Now, I don't know what the frame of time was from the time that he started to hearing Paul and Silas sing, but we know from Scripture they go right in to the earthquake. How many of you felt the earthquakes that we've had here in Oklahoma in the last 6 or 7 years? Have we seen a scale of intensity from little ones to big ones? I know we felt one big one time where it was evening, mid-evening. It was nice. We had the windows open and you could hear it. And then it rumbled and shook. I lived in Modesto, California for a while and I experienced a couple earthquakes up there. None of them sounded like what I heard here. So it was different. But it wasn't anywhere near considered violent. Never anywhere near considered what we see on TV and stuff, especially in this region where their homes collapse and everything is just destroyed and stuff. This particular earthquake that we witness in Scripture here was violent. So violent that the doors opened, and this is God, his finger, their chains, the stocks, all of those broke loose so that not only Paul and Silas, but all the prisoners were free. How can we correlate the events of this earthquake to the events that this jailer is getting ready to experience? Do you think he's getting ready to be shook up just a little bit? Do you think his life is getting ready to change? We read in the Scripture that it is. So he's going to be going through some emotions. He's going to be going through fright. He's going to be going through, to use a military term, shock and awe. His life is going to be different than what it was before. It's going to be kind of pushed off the foundation. So what he is experiencing physically, being involved in this earthquake, emotionally and spiritually in himself, he's also going to be experiencing an earthquake. And we'll see what the results are of that later on. We see at the end of this earthquake, when the dust has settled and everything, again, there's no light. Perhaps after the earthquake, there may have been some fissures or stuff in the building where there may have been a ray of sun or something like this. Just enough for the jailer to realize that all the doors have flung open and that all these chains and stuff, but not so much that he can tell if or if not the prisoners have gotten away. So we can understand that there's a little bit of time there, because after an earthquake, you got to kind of dust yourself off in a moment to make sure you're okay and you're still alive. And then to find your way out of the jail to get out, you know, on a good day, you might be able to make it out in 20 minutes, you know, if there's debris in the way. So there was a little bit of lapse of time, but there was enough time for him to realize that, man, if these guys aren't here, I'm in trouble. And so in order to not be subjected to the Roman punishment, he was getting ready to take his life. Because when he accepted those prisoners, he gave a promise via his life that anything happened to those prisoners, that same fate would happen to him. And so what is the script? Yeah, Jim. I don't know. I wasn't there.
I know, but I'm just saying, looking at it from the standpoint, if I was guarding something and the doors were thrown open and the shackles were off, my immediate assumption would be those cats are gone.
Yeah. Yeah, my perspective was, you know, being a guard, I would think you would at least go and investigate to see if anybody was there. You know, I don't want to take my life just if I didn't have to, you know. But the result was the same, is that once he got down there, and there had to be enough light for Paul and Silas to see that he was getting ready to take his life. And so what did they say? I sure feel sorry. He was kind of a nice guy. I'm going to miss him. He didn't say that, did they? He said, whoa, stop. We're here. We're all here. And at that point, everything began to change. Yeah. He knew that whatever happened to those prisoners, good or bad, he was going to receive the same fate. And he himself could have been in trouble as well.
So why did they not flee?
Well, that's where we're going with that. We're gonna see. So we see here, and this is kind of a character I could. This was probably the closest artistic representation I could find of what the jail would look like and what their surroundings would look like, because they're not clothed, their bandages, their wounds had not been bandaged. And here's a soldier, you know, now he finally got a torch or a light, and reality has set before him. We're all here, verse 28. So they're going to regroup a little bit. And then he says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Well, from the time that they said, "We are all here," to this point, some things have happened. And to answer Kathy's question, you know, why did everybody stay? I mean, if you've been in this place, you know, maybe it's a little crazy. I'd want to get out. But if we look at it in a realistic term, these guys have been in this dungeon for no telling how long. Paul and Silas had just been there just hours. But these other prisoners have probably been there for days, weeks, months, who knows? In total darkness. So once your eyes have accustomed to that total darkness, the light itself, if there was enough light for they could see their way out, was probably so blinding that they couldn't keep their eyes open. There was probably so much debris in the way that they may have been able to progress a little bit, but maybe not escape all the way. And it could be that same with the jailer. This whole time they've been listening. They've had a front seat row to Paul and Silas praying and singing, and they're thinking, "I'm staying with these guys. I want them in my corner because something's happening." And the fact that after this earthquake, nobody died. Jim?
I go with plan B. I agree.
Yeah.
Whatever these guys got, I want some of that.
I want some of that.
I'm sticking with them.
Yeah. Yeah. So there was something going on here that everybody recognized. This isn't normal. And whatever's going on here, there's something good happening here as well. As God's people, we are looking for opportunities all the time in good and bad situations. So let's read. I'm going to read a little bit here. So we know that Paul called out in a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and that reflects the picture here and this here. And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the love to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them and saw that same hour of night and washed their stripes. Okay, has the jailer's attitude and his perception of these men already changed? There is a big swing. I mean, 180, getting close to 360 here and picking up speed. He's compassionate. He knows these men are special. God's work, the power of God, and we're seeing it right here. And immediately, it says, well, let me back up to 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, and they took them the same hour in the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced. He didn't go, "They're going to eat so much, I'm not going to have enough food. What are we going to do?" Well, my goodness, what does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Mary? She was more worried about getting everything taken care of than who was in her company. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. As God's people, we're to look for opportunities all the time in good and bad situations. Opportunities. I'm against the bell, so that's why I'm kind of rushing. How one is saved, true repentance, urgency of baptism, how one is to be baptized, and here is the thing. As true believers, we need to reflect joy and attitude of a true believer. Not just the old grumpy Gus, or not just the unapproachable, but all the time. Even in those hard times. Because if we're joyful and we have a good attitude in the bad times, how much better of an example is that setting for the world? Conclusion, to the true believer, seek opportunities to preach Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always. To the believer who has not been baptized, we see the sense of urgency right here. The time is now. Don't put it off. Because when our salvation is called upon us, regardless of who you are, it's done. There's no time out. And then to the non-believer, we are to hear, to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. All right, guys, thank you for your attention. We'll pick up next week. Again, I've got the next 3 weeks, and then Devin will bring us to conclusion. Thank you all very much.